You don't have to go very far, do you, to hear about some sort of government cut or other. And we know that here in our own city and in our own county, that's very much been the case. Safe Families is an opportunity for the church to pick up the slack. And Keith mentioned it. It's amazing that we've managed to get to this point, because for months and months and months it just seemed like doors were not opening. And then all of a sudden, they all opened. So those three different options, the being the person who actually takes a child in, the being a family friend, the being a resource friend, there really is an opportunity for all of us to be involved. And if you're interested in this, can I really stress to come along on Wednesday night, if you at all can, to hear a little bit more. And if you come along on Wednesday, you're not committing yourself to being involved. You're committing yourself to finding out more. So please do come along if you can. And thanks very much to Keith for coming along and giving his time this morning to share that with us. We're in Romans chapter 8 this morning, so if you've got a Bible, turn with me there. There's some Bibles at the back as well, if you'd like one. We're going to look at the first half of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, sorry, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. And we pray that God would bless his word to us this morning. I'm sure I've mentioned it before that it's not unusual for me to be lost in my thoughts, completely oblivious to what's going on around me. You only need to ask Claire, or indeed ask Steve or Brian in the office, as well. And maybe you have even fallen foul of my lostness. So this morning, can I apologize to you if one day you spied me in town, said hello, and then were rudely blanked? It really is nothing against you. You haven't wronged me. It's just I'm oblivious to what's going on around me. My head is somewhere else. These verses we come to are my favorite in the whole Bible. They're the climax of Paul's argument, and what he says here are things that, if they occupied your mind, would have far-reaching consequences for your life. Just to impress on you how much of a difference it would make to your life, I remember hearing the story of a pastor who one year decided that he wanted to give his church a gift. And the gift that he gave them was to learn Romans 8 off by heart. Because he felt that if he could carry that with him each day, it would have far-reaching consequence and influence on the lives of those in his church. So that was the best way for him to love them. So with that, let's start. And Paul starts with the most wonderful statement. Verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now that's one of those verses that maybe we learned from we were knee-high, but stop for a moment, pause and think about this, because it's breathtaking. The now here, it doesn't mean that just in this instance, just at that moment, there is no condemnation. No, it means that now and from now on, there is no condemnation. That there is no condemnation ever for the Christian. It's not gone for a while to return one day. No, it's gone forever. For the Christian, there can be nothing but acceptance from our Heavenly Father. There is no condemnation. And Paul shows us why. In verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The word law here means power. The power of God's Spirit has set you free from sin. We are not condemned because we've been set free from the power that would condemn us. Our sin, our inability to live according to the law. We are set free in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. And in the next verse, he explains how. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." It's because of our flesh, Paul writes. Now we have to be careful here. Paul does not mean our muscles, our bones, our skin, and our organs. He's not speaking about our physical bodies. The Greek word here is the word sarx. And it means the human condition, that base weakness that all of us have, that susceptibility to sin that we all have, which Paul spoke about in last week's chapter. God sets us free by entering our weakness. And he does so without ever falling into sin's traps, despite experiencing all of the temptation that we do. And so, verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus fulfills the law's demands, but for a very specific reason. He does it not to prove that he's superior to us fleshy folk, although he is infinitely superior to us. No, he does it for us, instead of us, so that we may no longer walk in our weakness, but in the power of the Spirit. And Tim Keller, reflecting on this, presents us with a challenge. He writes this: "The thing Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. This is the greatest possible motive for our living a holy life. Whenever we sin, we endeavor to frustrate the aim and purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't work as an incentive for holy living, nothing will. I think that's a very helpful way for us to think about sin. When we sin, we are undermining the work that God has done out of extravagant love for us. But be sure also to grasp that our holy living, it's not a duty. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us see that clearly. He presents us with a helpful parallel. He writes this. He says, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not have done in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law, but he is wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and of love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in that instance. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against a law of the land objectively outside of myself than hurt someone whom I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. So you may, and you should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law. You see, when we sin, we hurt the one who gave his life that we might live. When we sin, we wound the heart of God. Now, I do strive not to wound the heart of my wife. How much more ought I to strive to not wound the one who deserves every breath that comes from my mouth? That being said, as Paul told us last week, the struggle is very real. What does it look like for us not to strive the heart of God? Well, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, I started this morning by speaking about how oblivious I am to what's going on around me when I'm lost in my thoughts. Here, Paul says to us that we have a choice of what we set our minds upon, what we occupy our minds with, the flesh or the spirit. When we are focused on the fleshy, we do the things that we do not want to do that Paul was talking about last week. But there is an alternative. When our minds are on the spirit, when our minds are on the things that he wants to accomplish in our lives because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, there, where there was death, now there is life. Look, the reality is that the things that most occupy our minds are the things which are most important to us. So this morning, where's your head at? Paul's mindset, which he writes to the Philippians, is one worth committing to memory, because it's the one really that we should all have, that we should all strive to have out of love for our Heavenly Father. And this is what Paul says. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what's ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul's single-minded in his pursuit of holiness. His mind is occupied with God. His mind is set on the Spirit. Where is your head at this morning? There's so many of these renovation shows on TV these days. They're all kind of slight variations, aren't they, on the ones before. But one of the originals that I can remember when I was young was Changing Rooms. Do you remember Changing Rooms with Carol Smiley and Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen? And the idea was that two couples, I think normally two couples, would swap houses and they'd do a room in each other's house up. They'd decide what it would look like and all of that. Now, I don't understand why anyone would want to do that. My abiding memory of the show, actually, is the episodes where they hated what the other people had done to their homes. Paul moves here from our role to God's. Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." When we come to faith, we don't just let God do up one room of our house. We sign the deeds of our lives over to him. And he comes and he dwells in us. God, by his Spirit, no longer dwells behind the curtain of a temple where one man can go and enter once a year. He dwells in his church, but not in this building, in the people. He's not some distant God who sets the world in motion and lets us get on with it. No, God came and he dwelt among us so that God could come and dwell within us. God's moved in and he's redecorating, but his taste, what he wants us to look like, that's not subjective. His taste is objective, and it's objectively right. Paul continues, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." I think I've mentioned before, there's an American renovation TV show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And what they often do in that show is when they go to fix someone's house, they just knock it down and they start all over again. And that's exactly what God does in our life. The old self, which leads to death, it dies, as we read just a couple of chapters ago. It dies with Christ upon the cross. You see, we aren't fixer-uppers. No, we are totally new creations. Our role is to set our minds upon him. And God, by his Spirit, does the rest. And what's more, because he has raised Christ bodily from the dead, we have hope of a bodily existence after death. But we'll look at that next week. But then we must ask, what do we do with verse 13? How does this fit in? Paul writes there, "For if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body." Now that sounds like another task for us. We set our minds upon the Spirit and we put to death the deeds of the body. But is it something extra? Well, if you look back to verse 12, it begins, "So then," and when we see a "so then," it means we need to look at the section preceding that section we've just looked at, that God's moved in and he's redecorating. Now that's crucial, and it's the reason, verse 12, that we are debtors, but not to the flesh. You see, when we're indebted to someone, we feel obligated to do something for them. Paul says we feel obligated to live by the Spirit because of what Christ has done. So Tim Keller says this: Paul is saying that sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves constantly to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. So putting sin to death is what happens when we set our minds on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. The two go hand in hand. We think upon Christ's grace to us, and our desire to sin, it weakens, and our desire for holiness increases. The gospel is, it's not for the non-Christian. You need the gospel. I need the gospel as much as the worst offender in the world, and I need it daily, because by it we set our minds on the Spirit and sin dies bit by bit in our lives. So preach it to yourself. Often what happens when we sin is we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm a terrible person. I shouldn't have done that. But if we stop there, nothing is going to happen when temptation comes around again. But if we think, Jesus is greater. He who has died for me, sets me free, gives me power over sin that's trying to entangle me. That does something. That strengthens us in our fight. It's obviously God's timing that it would be this Sunday that Keith would be here to talk about safe families, for fostering and adoption are close to the heart of God, as this next section shows us. Paul moves from talking about the home that God makes in us to the family relationship that those who are in Christ enjoy. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Back in Paul's day, adoption was something that could happen to a person at any age. It would happen usually when a wealthy man did not have an heir to pass his fortune on to, and so he would go out and he would find someone suitable, and they could be an adult male, or a teenager, or a child. And four things would happen to that person who'd been adopted. Firstly, all of their previous debt is wiped out. Secondly, they're instantly given a new name and become heirs of all that the father had. Thirdly, the father then becomes liable for any future debts of his son. And finally, the son now had new obligations to honor his adopted father. So it's clear then why Paul would use this as an analogy. Because all of these things happen when God adopts us into his family and more. Paul tells us that there are six benefits to being adopted by God. But before we get to those six, I need to emphasize that it's really important, actually, that it says sons of God here and not sons and daughters. As you may know, at the time, inheritance was something that was passed down the male line of the family. And the firstborn male of the family received the greatest share of the inheritance. So Paul's saying something incredibly important and amazing and astonishing. He's saying that man, woman, child, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, all of them become like firstborn sons. All of them are treated as firstborn sons. What God offers, he offers to all, regardless of age, ethnicity, gender, or economic class. And in so doing, he offers us six things. Firstly, he offers us security. When you're adopted into the family of God, you come under the protection of the Lord of the universe. There's nowhere safer to be. We no longer, verse 15, need to be afraid. So we are secure. Secondly, we have authority. And instead of fear, we're given a spirit of sonship, verse 15. Now, the son had authority in the household, and in this case, we have authority over sin and death and the evil one. They no longer have any authority over us because we have received this spirit of adoption, so we're secure. We have authority. Thirdly, we have intimacy. That's something that that we've been thinking about a lot as a church recently. As David Smith hammered home to us a few weeks ago, we go to our dear Heavenly Father, the one who we can call Abba. That's the word children affectionately use for their father in Paul's days. We have that sort of intimacy with the Creator of the universe, so we're secure, we have authority, we have intimacy. Fourthly, we have assurance. Paul says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that's the language of a courtroom. A witness testifies under oath, and that is crucial for any prosecution or defense for their case. Well, our star witness is the Spirit, and he says we are God's children. So we're secure, we have authority, we have intimacy, we have assurance. Fifthly, we have inheritance. As we said, the firstborn son was the one who got the largest share of wealth and carried the family name. And so one commentator writes this: Paul is saying that what is in store for us is so grand and so glorious that it will be and will feel as though we each had alone gotten most of the glory of God. Let me say that again. Paul is saying that what is in store for us is so grand and glorious that it will be and it will feel as though we each had alone gotten most of the glory of God. So we're secure, we have authority, we have intimacy, we have assurance, we have inheritance, and finally, we have family likeness. Now, when my brother and I were growing up, we were often mistaken for twins because we looked so alike, or so we were told. I never really thought that we did look that much alike. There is no doubt in anyone's mind, though, that we were related to one another. But most of the time, that's not the case when a child is adopted into a family, unless they're adopted along with their siblings. But with God, it is. Perhaps not how we might imagine it to be, but it is. Paul says we'll be glorified like Christ. But he also says that it's a consequence of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Jesus famously said to his disciples, you'll remember, that anyone who comes after him needs to take up their cross to follow him. See, the Christian life is a road marked with suffering. It was for Christ, and it is for us. But as we'll see next week, that glory is so incredible, Paul says in verse 18. It's not worth comparing with what we have to go through here. So how do we respond to all of this morning? Well, the first thing to say is, if you aren't a Christian, why aren't you a Christian? The blessings of knowing Christ are not just great, they're life-changing and life-giving. Come and be accepted and not condemned. Come become God's home. Come become a son. Trust him today. Second, and again, following on from last week, it is not hopeless for the Christian who struggles with sin. But their hope is not found in their own ability. It's in Christ by his Spirit. If you feel helpless, in and of yourself, you are helpless, but you are not hopeless. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. File I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Run to Christ. Set your mind on the Spirit. Be transformed. And third, and this is my practical challenge for all of us this week, Paul gives us six things that being a son of God means for us. It means we have 6 mornings before we meet again as a church. We've been challenged to set our minds on what the Spirit wants to produce in us and to put sin to death in our lives. And we said that those two things go in hand in hand. So each day, take one of these things and meditate upon it. Let it speak to your heart. Pray that it would affect your heart. Tomorrow, let's all think and meditate upon this. I am secure in Christ. I need fear nothing. Tuesday, I have authority in Christ over sin and death and the evil one. Wednesday, I have intimacy through Christ with the one who flung stars into space. Thursday, I am assured in Christ because the Spirit of God testifies that I am his. Friday, I'm an heir with Christ of glory. Saturday, I'm being transformed to look like Christ. I started this morning by saying that I often get lost in my thoughts. I confess that most of the time when I'm lost in my thoughts, they're of no consequence, the things that I'm thinking about. But if I was lost in these thoughts, they would have an incredible impact on my life. And so I'm challenged this morning by that. And I challenge you to meditate, to allow yourself to get lost in these incredible truths of what it means to be a child of the living God. So let me just give you a moment to have a quick read through those again. I'll get Steve to send them out, and then I'll pray and we'll sing our final song. But let's just have a think about those for a moment.